When you consider the size of the promises of God, the sheer scale of them in the gospel, why on earth do you believe them? Just have a listen to some of the promises God makes in the gospel in the first couple of chapters of Luke. In Luke 1, verse 32, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and talks about the child she's going to bear. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Or in chapter 1, verse 51 and 52, Mary sings in response to Gabriel's message from God and sings that through her son, God is going to show mercy and strength, and he's going to scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he's going to bring down the mighty from their thrones, and he's going to raise up the humble, and he's going to fill the hungry with good things, and the rich, well, they'll be sent empty away. Or Zechariah, as he sings later in the chapter, verse 74, he speaks of God delivering his people from the hand of their enemies in order that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before God all our days. You hear the size of the promises, and then you look around at reality. So in chapter 3, verse 1, where we began our series in Luke last week, the mighty haven't been thrown down from their thrones. It's 30 years later and they're still in place. God's people haven't been delivered from the hands of their enemies. There's Pontius Pilate. There's Herod. They're not serving him in holiness and righteousness. There's Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests who are going to murder God's son. They come out to John and he calls them a brood of vipers, children of Satan. You hear the sheer size of the promises. You look at reality. And couldn't you be forgiven for being a little cynical? We're used to it, actually, aren't we? We're used to great promises from leaders that really are never fulfilled. And so this is not a pot shot at any particular president of the United States. You could say it's a pot shot at all of them, really. Someone is elected to office. Their approval ratings are sky high. There's going to be a change. There's going to be difference. Everyone's optimistic and upbeat. And then a few years later, the same president is facing a hostile Congress. And all of his plans are stymied. This incredibly powerful man finds some kind of crisis, maybe a war, in a powder keg country somewhere far away, halfway around the globe. Maybe some kind of natural disaster. And is shown to be utterly impotent in response. The approval ratings plummet. He makes unpopular decisions. And all of the hope, all of the optimism, all of the promises from the past are either forgotten or are held over his head. And the bigger the promises were, the deeper the cynicism. We have a new government in the UK, as I'm sure you all know. And this coalition government was formed amidst great excitement that this is a new era in British politics. Less than 3 weeks later, a member of the cabinet has been forced to resign because of financial scandal. I mean, that must be some kind of record. And when it comes to the promises God makes in the gospel, the promises he makes in these early chapters of Luke about his son, if I can put this reverently, the Bible's not a lot of help to us in bolstering our confidence about what's going to happen. Because you look back, we hear the phrase the Son of God, and we think of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And that's right, but that's often not the way the Bible uses the phrase Son of God. But the first Son of God is Adam. And it starts brilliantly, doesn't it? This wonderful new creation, this garden in which he's placed, where he has fellowship with God, this great promise and commission from God that he's going to fill the earth and rule over it under God. And within moments, it's a disaster. Adam is tempted by the serpent. He and Eve sin, and everything goes wrong. The next Son of God mentioned is Israel. That's how Israel is described in chapter 4, verse 22. And God calls Israel to put right everything that's gone wrong through Adam. He wonderfully rescues them with mighty acts of power from Egypt. He brings them from slavery to freedom, from idolatry to being able to worship him. And they respond by singing a great hymn of praise. And then within moments, they're grumbling and resentful and rebellious. Again and again and again, God tests them in the wilderness and they fail the test. And he destroys them in his anger. The next Son of God to be mentioned is David. Well, David's son. After the disaster that is Saul, God chooses David to be the king. And he pours his spirit out on him. And David goes and wins this great victory against the enemy of God's people, Goliath. And he rules as a good and a wise and a victorious king for many years. It's a wonderful start. And he lives up to the promises. And God comes to him and promises that David's son is going to reign forever. And he's going to be called the Son of God. And then David rebels against God by committing murder and adultery. And his reign is never the same again. And his son Solomon becomes the king. And again, it's a wonderful start. Here is Solomon, the son of David, who is the Son of God. And he's a wise king. And his king brings his reign brings blessing and prosperity to the people of Israel. And people from the nations around come and marvel at God's blessing poured out on his people through Solomon. And then Solomon's heart is led astray. And he turns from God and he worships idols. And his reign ends in tragedy and disaster. And as he dies, his kingdom is torn in two. And the history of Israel from that point on is a downward spiral to destruction. So here comes another Son of God. Here comes another reiteration of the promises of God. Can we be forgiven for being cynical? Especially 2,000 years later, when we look around at the world and we see that God's people remain sinful, the hungry remain hungry, the mighty have not been removed from their thrones. We see that the promises of the new creation that God is saying he is bringing into being and has brought into being through Jesus, there are precious few signs of them as we look around the world. As you look at the size of the promises of God and you look at the evidence of your eyes, why on earth would you believe them? Well, Luke writes his gospel to give us confidence. He writes his gospel to assure us that all these things are in fact true. Despite the best evidence of our eyes, they're true. So in chapter 1, verse 4, just flip back there for a moment. He actually very kindly tells us why he's writing the gospel. And he's writing to this guy called Theophilus. He's investigated everything very carefully. He's writing his account, verse 4, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke wants us to have certainty that the promises of God in the gospel are not too good to be true. That the promises of God in the gospel have been fulfilled in the events of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. And Jesus' baptism, his genealogy, and his temptation are part of the certainty that Luke wants to give us. So into this context of Israel, sinful, a brood of vipers, and John calling them to repentance and baptism, Jesus makes his appearance on the public scene. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Notice three things about Jesus' baptism. Actually, notice four. Notice in passing, it's Trinity Sunday, I should say this, it's profoundly Trinitarian. There you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all together. But notice what happens. The heavens, first of all, after he's been baptized and he's praying, the heavens are opened. That is to say, access to God is opened. The barrier between God and humanity is momentarily parted. It's as if Jesus' baptism gives him a backstage pass at a rock concert. Second thing that happens is the Holy Spirit descends on him. We've already seen the Spirit at work in Jesus' life, but now the Spirit descends on him to equip him for ministry. In chapter 4, verse 18, next week we're going to see him, the week after, we're going to see him preaching in a synagogue in Nazareth and saying, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And Jesus can say that because the Spirit descends in his baptism to anoint him and equip him for his ministry. The third thing that happens is that God the Father speaks from heaven and he declares the Son's identity, his baptismal name, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So what happens in Jesus' baptism? Access to God is opened. The Spirit is given to equip for ministry. And God declares that here is my Son. I love him. I'm pleased with him. And as an aside, before we move on with what's going on with Jesus, Jesus' baptism teaches us about our baptisms. There's a profound unity between his and ours, because here's Jesus submitting to the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, not because he's sinful, but because he's identifying himself with the sinful people he's come to save. Jesus is baptized into union with fallen humanity. And then as we're baptized, the Apostle Paul says, we're baptized into union with him. Everyone who has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. So what happened when you were baptized? What happened in those three baptisms we had last week? Well, the heavens were opened. Access to God was publicly declared. That's why, by the way, we allow children to receive the Lord's Supper, because if God has said they have access to him, that means access to his table just as much as anything else. The Holy Spirit was given to you to equip you for service and ministry. And God publicly declared your identity. You are my child. I love you. I'm pleased with you. That's what your baptism says to you. It's what God says to you through your baptism. And so Martin Luther put it like this, or John Calvin, actually, let's go to him first. He said in a little catechism, a little teaching instruction for children, it's a set of questions and answers. "My child, how are you a Christian in truth as well as in name?" "Yes." "And how do you know this?" "Because I've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is a declaration God has taken hold of you, and the question is, will you trust him for that? Will you lean into your baptism, or will you turn away from it and perish in unbelief? Martin Luther put it like this: if these things are true, then every time you wash your face, remember your baptism. That's great pastoral advice, isn't it? What would your life be like if every time you washed your face in the morning, you were then to look in the mirror and say, "I am God's child. He is my Father. He loves me. And he's pleased with me." What? Even though I've lost my job? Yes. Even though no one wants to marry me? yes, even though I keep falling for that sin, yes. Jesus' baptism, our baptism. Notice a final thing about Jesus' baptism. It's a new creation. That's why the Spirit is described as descending on Jesus like a dove. When Noah's flood ends, or God's flood ends, and the dry land begins to appear, and a new creation re-emerges from the chaos and destruction of the flood, Noah sends out a dove. It's a sign the new creation has arrived. And so here's the Spirit coming like a dove as a sign that just as he hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, so again he's hovering over Jesus and a new creation is taking place. God's new plan, God's plan to put everything right, is happening now. And Luke is writing to assure us. He's writing to assure us that this really is God's Son. This really is the new creation God has promised. So how do we know? How do we know Jesus is God's Son? Not in the end, because there's so much overwhelming evidence it couldn't possibly be anything else. Not in the end that we can look around and see him so active in the world that there's no other way of explaining things. How do we know that Jesus is God's Son? Because God says so. Not because of the evidence that we can amass, not because of arguments that we can adduce, but because the highest authority says, "This is my Son." Great confidence as Jesus begins his ministry, who he is and what he's going to do. And the new creation theme continues in this long genealogy, which is a list of names, is pretty dull, isn't it? Until you notice that Luke kind of does the genealogy backwards. Normally, in the Bible, when you have a genealogy, you start with the oldest person and you work forward through history. It's a pretty logical way of doing it. Here's so-and-so, he has a son. This one has a son, this one has a son, and so we move forward in history. Luke reverses it. It's as if he's got it all on film. And you watch history moving forward, and then Luke pauses and runs it in reverse, just like you do with a DVD, maybe two or four or eight times as fast. We whiz backwards through history until we get back to the beginning again. Here is a new creation that's taking place. Here is a new Son of God, a new Adam. There's Adam, the Son of God. Here's a new Adam, the Son of God. But when Adam is created, he's tempted by the devil and everything goes wrong. And here we see Jesus heading out into the wilderness. Is this the moment that the wheels fall off? Is this the moment that all the promises yet again come crashing to the ground? Well, before we look at the temptations in turn, just notice a number of things, just generally, about this temptation narrative. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Firstly, these are temptations of the Messiah, the new Adam. In one sense, these are historically unique. They're temptations only Jesus can cope with. And his response to them is utterly unique, utterly unlike anything else we ever have seen and ever will see until the new creation, when temptation is gone. In another sense, they're the temptations of all the baptized. What does God say to Jesus in his baptism? "You are my son." What does the devil say to Jesus in the temptations? "If you're the Son of God." In general form, these are temptations that all baptized people, all believers in Jesus, experience. And so there's plenty that's instructive for us in how temptation comes to us, what it's like, and how to deal with it. Second thing to notice is they come when Jesus is weak. Just imagine it for a moment. He's been led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, and he's been eating nothing. That may mean he's literally eaten and drunk nothing. It may mean he's just been fasting for 40 days. There's been some food, but it's been very limited. Either way, he is incredibly weak, nearing death. The temptations come when Jesus is at his utter weakest, and he triumphs. John has proclaimed him as the mightier one who is coming, and he shows his might, not in conquering when he's full of food and in a safe environment, but out in the wilderness with nothing at his weakest. He triumphs and shows his might. It's a little foretaste of the shame and the weakness and the vulnerability of the cross, which was, again, a great victory over Satan. See the might of the Lord Jesus in conquering in this way. Thirdly, notice it's the Spirit who has led him there and the Spirit who is leading him there. He's being led in the wilderness for 40 days, and throughout this time is being tempted, and it's the Spirit who wants him to be out there. When the Spirit comes in the Old Testament, you know there's going to be a fight. You know someone's going to get hurt. The Spirit comes and David goes and kills Goliath. The Spirit comes on the judges in the book of Judges, and again and again and again there's a scrap and someone gets bloodied. The Spirit comes on Jesus, the Spirit comes on us in order to take us out for a fight. He doesn't come on us to cushion us from temptation, to cushion us from the devil, but to equip us and strengthen us to go into the battle. Fourth thing to notice, Jesus responds by quoting scripture. You don't hear any words of Jesus' own in this narrative. Well, you do. You hear three repeated. It is written. It is written. And then he just quotes the Bible. That's how he's able to withstand the devil's temptation. Full of the Spirit, he goes on the attack with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And if that's what he needs, how much more us? When temptation comes, he's fully equipped, having studied and learnt and meditated on and memorised scripture. He's ready to resist. But what about the temptations? Well, let's look at each one in turn. And temptation number one is this. You can have your best life now. That is the first lie of the devil. Verse 3, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus, you're the Son of God. I've heard that title before somewhere. Wasn't Adam the Son of God? And what did God do when he created Adam? Didn't he put him in a garden? Weren't there lots of fruit trees there? Do you think he was ever hungry? Look at you. You can hardly stand up. Come on, God wouldn't want to deprive you of this. Just a little bit of bread, not a luxury. Why on earth would you want to put yourself through this kind of agony? Just a little bit of bread. Your father wouldn't deny you that. He loves you. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. No, I'm not going to make these stones become bread, because Jesus has not come to feed himself. We will actually see him miraculously making bread in Luke's gospel, but he doesn't do it for himself. He does it for 5,000 hungry people. Jesus has come not to feed himself, not to satisfy his own desires, not to make his own life good and comfortable. He's come to deny himself in order to give to others, in order that others might be fed. More than that, this is the first hint that Satan doesn't want Jesus to go the way of the cross. Because Jesus has not just come to make bread, he's come to give his own body as bread by dying on the cross to feed us. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, and the quotation goes on a little bit further. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And Luke doesn't do that. And I think the reason is because of what he goes on to do later in the chapter. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Well, in chapter 4, verse 22, as Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, people hear his sermon, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. The point Luke is making very subtly is that here is God incarnate. Here is the Lord come to his people, and words are coming out of his mouth and these will give you life. It's a great reminder to us that the life of a child of God is a life lived not to satisfy our own desires, not that we can have our best life now, but it's a life laid aside in the service of others. But it's also a reminder that we're not secular humanists. That if we feed the hungry, we've done a good thing. That if we meet people's particular needs, emotional, psychological, physical, we've done a good thing and it is to be commended. But nevertheless, man does not live by bread alone, but by the life-giving words that come from Jesus' mouth. The most important thing for everyone we encounter, whatever their needs, whatever the other needs, is that they hear these life-giving words of Jesus and receive from him true life. The second temptation is this. You have to compromise to get the influence you deserve. You have to compromise to get the influence you deserve. The devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Come on, Jesus, think what you could do. Think of all the good you could do if you had authority over all of these kingdoms. Look at the mess that Tiberius Caesar is making of this. Look at the mess that Pontius Pilate is making. Look at the mess of Philip and Herod and all the rest. You could do better than that. Think of all that you could achieve, the way you could serve and help people. Just one thing, bow down and worship me. We can't get everything we want on our own terms. And in fact, if you try and do it on your father's terms, you know what's going to happen. Your sphere of influence is going to narrow and narrow and narrow. People are going to be put off you. They're not going to want to follow you. You'll face opposition and hardship, and you'll end up with nothing, just a corpse in a tomb. Jesus responds, it is written, again quoting scripture, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't respond by saying, "Actually, my father has promised that he will give me these kingdoms." There's a more fundamental issue than that. Jesus is saying, whatever happens, whatever the outcome, worship God. That's what his word says. Devotion to him. Actually, if I worship you, Satan, if I compromise with you, then I'm just becoming part of the mess. It's exactly what happened, isn't it? With Adam, with Israel, with David, with Solomon, again and again and again. Just a little compromise. Just a little deviation from God's word. And you end up miles off course and part of the destructive mess. Jesus says, no. Worship God only, on his terms and no other. Speaks a good word to a city built on compromise. What compromises are you willing to make to get the influence that you deserve, to fulfill your potential? What will you bargain away to get a place at the table? Do you trust God that you may see influence being whittled down? You may find yourself passed over, but that he can give you authority and influence with your friends, at work, in your career, whatever it is, if he wishes and when he wishes and by the means he wishes. Again, Satan is really saying, don't go the way of the cross, Jesus. Have it now. But having it now means not having it at all. Third temptation, if God loves you, he'll do something to prove it. If God loves you, he'll do something to prove it. Verse 9, the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Come on, you're God's son. He loves you. He'll look after you. Better than that, the devil shows that he knows the Bible better than we do. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He's quoting Psalm 91. He's saying, look, God says, Your father says in his word that he'll do this. You won't even strike your foot. You won't even get a bruise if you jump off this temple now. I don't think it's a temptation for a public display of spectacular kind of anointing from God. There's no hint that crowds are here. It's a temptation to say, look, God, if you care for me, I want evidence. I want to feel that care. I want to see that care. Do something for me to make it real and tangible. We see that in Jesus' answer. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God has promised. God has said that you are his son. God has said that Jesus is his son, and he is not going to doubt that promise. He's not going to demand something other than the word of God to assure him that these things are true. My father said this to me in my baptism. I believe him. I will not put him to the test. I won't try and defy death by jumping off the temple. And even if I have no sense of his presence whatsoever, I will still go his way. It's a little more than that involved in the temptation, though. Why does it happen on the pinnacle of the temple? It's one of those things that rarely you find an answer to in books about the temptations. And I think I did find an answer this week. It's found in the fact that the word pinnacle could actually be translated as wing, like the wings on a bird. It often is used for wing. More literally, it's sometimes used to speak of wings, and then metaphorically to talk about the extremities of something, just as the wings of a bird, the tips of the wings are the extremity. So the most extreme, farthest part, either the edges or the highest parts can be the wing. But it's the wing of the temple. And here it means wing, which in the Old Testament, if it's God's wing, it's what he puts around you to give you refuge and safety and security. And the reason I'm persuaded by this is because in Psalm 91, which the devil quotes, it says in Psalm 91, verse 4, that God will give his people shelter under his wings. Now, where is that shelter found? In the Old Testament, it's found in the temple. That is God's dwelling place. That is his palace in the midst of his people. It's where they find security and protection of God's presence in their midst. And so when they're besieged, they're to go to the temple and they're to look to the temple and pray for God to come and put his wings around them and protect them and deliver them. And the devil is saying, okay, it's time to leave that wing. It's time to leave the refuge of the temple and Israel. You see, Jesus, you've said you've come to do something new. You've said you've come to bring in a new world order. Well, come on, get on with it and leave this old mess behind. You heard what your cousin said about these people. They're a brood of vipers. You've seen the corruption of the temple. How can you bear to live with it? You know that if you stay here, it is going to mean bitter opposition and frustration and arguments and hatred and almost certain death. So leave. Go somewhere else, and God will go with you and put his arms around you and protect you. And Jesus says no. Jesus' life is a life lived in the midst of the sin and the corruption and the mess of God's people. You see the same thing in the book of Acts with the early church. You find them in the temple again and again and again, praising God and preaching God's word. And it's not until they're driven out of Jerusalem that they leave. And it's a pattern of what Jesus is going to do. However slow it looks, however much it's in the midst of mess and oppression and the mighty still being lifted up and the hungry still going hungry, he's going to work there and bring transformation there in slow and small ways. It's a pattern of what he's still doing in history. It's the answer, I think, to the reason why you look around and you say, where is this new creation? It's right here in the midst of us. And thanks be to God, he hasn't just said, what a mess over there, let's leave it. And we'll start fresh, somewhere completely different. Let's just leave Washington to its own devices. Let's leave Great Britain to rot. But rather, no, in the midst of all of this, says Jesus, I'm going to put myself in my body, the church, and gradually bring change and transformation. So here, for the first time in history, the Son of God faces temptation and resists. And everything starts anew. We have rewound right back to the beginning, and creation begins afresh. And the devil sees that he's been defeated by this mighty one in all his weakness, and he leaves. He leaves until an opportune time. See, this is the first stage of the battle. And the opportune time in Luke's gospel comes in chapter 22, at the Last Supper, when Satan enters into Judas to betray Jesus. And it comes again as Jesus heads to the cross, and we see him resisting these temptations in all of their depth and wickedness. Because at their heart, these temptations are all temptations to avoid the way of the cross. And so we next see Satan interacting with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays. Why is he praying? Well, he says at the beginning and at the end of that story to his disciples, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. So he prays so that he'll resist temptation. In The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson puts Satan right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't actually see it. We're not told that explicitly in the Gospels. But I think that's basically exactly right. As we see him in his weakness, sweating drops of blood, preparing for the cross, we see Satan again tempting him to say, just slip away into the night. And yet he resists the temptation and he goes. And he doesn't make bread for himself, but he gives his body as bread. He doesn't take authority over the kingdoms and the rulers of the world, but he goes into their hands and they tie him up and they beat him and they crucify him. And then he rises with all authority. But as he goes out into the darkness, he doesn't defy death. There are no angels to catch him as he falls, although he could have called for them. The wings of his Father are no longer around him, but he is utterly forsaken. And it's not just that his heel doesn't strike the ground, but as the promise of Genesis 3 says, his heel is bruised. But it's bruised in order that he might crush the serpent's head. We see the victory of the Son of God again in his weakness, again in his refusal to avoid the cross, again in his utter faithfulness to his Father's will, whatever the cost. And so we see the new creation coming into being. And as we, baptized into union with this Son of God, find ourselves sons of God, we too are given the Spirit to equip us to go the way of the cross, to work for the new creation in the midst of the old one, in obedience to our Father's will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for the way he did what we could never have done. That as we face so much corruption and wickedness and suffering in the world and in our own lives, yet we have hope because of your precious promises, because of the faithfulness and the victory of your Son. How we thank you for him, how we love him, how we praise you for the work of the Spirit in his life enabling him to do this. And how we cry for the work of the Spirit in our lives, enabling us in union with Christ to walk in his ways. Amen.